Good morning. It's good to be here again. Please open your Bibles back to Judges chapter 4 and just hold your place there, please. We're going to be looking closer at the text today, looking closer at the verses that Don read earlier. But before we look closely at the text, I just want to set Judges chapter 4 in a proper context of the overall book of Judges for you. Now, the book of Judges, there's 12 judges that are mentioned here. Six what I would call major and six what I would call minor. Similar to, we say, the major prophets and the minor prophets. The major judges are really those that have a lot written about them, and the minor, not so much written about them. And up to Judges chapter 4, before here, we have the judge Othniel, Ehud, two what I would say major judges, and then Shamgar, a minor judge, one verse written about him. And then we come to Judges chapter 4, and we find something unique about Judges chapter 4 that's different from the other judges. First of all, we have a woman here, a female. All the other judges are male. We have Deborah, a woman. Not only that, we have sort of a shared judgeship. Deborah and Barak. Two judges. Not one, but two in the story. And three, the third unique thing here that's different than all the other judges is that in chapter 5, we have what's called the Song of Deborah. It's typically known as the Song of Deborah. And what it actually is a victory song. We have the narrative, the text in Judges 4 that tells what's going on with Deborah and Barak. And then in chapter 5, we have a psalm. We have a hymn. We have poetry. And we don't find this anywhere else in Scripture except one place. There's one other place that this occurs in Scripture, and it happens in Exodus. And if you remember the story of Exodus when the children of Israel are led out of Egypt, and they're at the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army comes after them. And you know the story very well. Pharaoh's army's drowned in the sea. And immediately following that narrative that tells you what's going on there, there's a victory psalm. It's called the Song of Moses. And it's how God triumphed over the Egyptians. And that's what occurs here in chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to read chapter 5 to you. We've had chapter 4 read. But I will refer to chapter 5 because chapter 5, though it be poetry, it helps sort of fill in the gaps of information that we're lacking in chapter 4. So it helps us out to really understand what's going on in the narrative of chapter 4. And so we will look at a couple of verses in chapter 5 today. Judges 4, we've had it read. We know that the four main characters out of 4 are Deborah, Barak, Sisera, and Jael. But the story is not really about these four main characters. The story is about God and how God is the ultimate deliverer of His people. And as the title of the sermon says, God delivers His people by the unusual, the ironic, and the shocking. But the question is, why does God do it this way? God's not a capricious God. He just doesn't do things willy-nilly. He has a purpose in doing things. And there is a purpose in Him delivering His people by the unusual, the ironic, and the shocking. And I want to look at one other text today real quickly. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. This is the only other text we'll look at outside of chapter 4 and 5, and I'm not going to spend much time on it, but it identifies why God works in the way that He does. 1 Corinthians verse 1, 27 to 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being or no flesh might boast in the presence of the Lord. So we see why God works in the unusual and the ironic and the shocking is that He might get the glory and that we may not boast. Now, you know, typically when God works in natural realms, we take credit for it. We boast in things. It's our nature to do that. It's our sinful nature to do that. We see that the story today that we cannot boast. We have no right to boast. The people have no right to boast. There's a phrase that's repeated often in the book of Judges. The people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 1, it says that. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Lord, now what did they do that was evil? Look in chapter 5, verse 8. When new gods were chosen, the people were in idolatry. They were following after the other gods. They were following after the gods of the Canaanites. They were following idols. And so it is with us today. We pursue our own idols. Not idols of statues, not idols of stone and wood, but we do have idols. Anything that we exalt above the Lord is an idol. And Tim Keller, contemporary today, pastor in New York, wrote several books. His latest book is called Counterfeit Gods. And this is what Tim Keller has to say about idols. He says, anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And it's Calvin that says, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. And we think we may be different from the Israelites, but in heart and mind, we're no different. We have our idols just as they do as well. But God is faithful to deliver His people from their idolatry. And He does so by the ironic, the unusual, and the shocking, so that He gets the glory and we do not boast. And we will see that today in this passage. Now let us look at chapter 4 and verse 1. And in chapter 4, we see the story of Deborah. And the fact is that she's a woman, and this is unusual. As I mentioned before, it's unique that she is a woman in Judges. But just the fact that she's a woman in Israel is unusual, because Israel is not matriarchal. It's a patriarchal society. We speak of the patriarchs. We speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the God of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Rebecca. And the fact is that the 12 tribes of Israel, they were all after the sons of Jacob. Dinah doesn't have a tribe. That's the daughter of Jacob. And I could go on and on. The land rights were all after men and not the women. And so this is an unusual fact to have a woman leading the children of Israel. She's an atypical judge. She's not typical. All the others were men. And a third unusual fact, even being a woman, she's not really the type of woman that we would think of as being a leader. She's not a Hillary Rodham Clinton. She's not a Martha Stewart. She doesn't have an Ivy League degree. She doesn't live in a penthouse on Madison Avenue in New York. No. Look closer at Deborah. Who is she? 5 tells us in verse 5, she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came out to her for judgment. So she's sitting under a palm tree out in the countryside. Where did judging take place? Where did the judges do their work? Where did they judge the people? It was in the city. It was in the city gate. But she's not even in the city. She's out in the country underneath a palm tree. The other fact is this. It's in the hill country of Ephraim. It's way out in the sticks. In the South, we like to say the boondocks. It's way out there. And the third thing is this. It is that her very name, Deborah in Hebrew, it means honeybee. So we have a woman named Honeybee out in this hill country, in the sticks, judging the people of Israel. Very unusual. A very unusual thing. Not something that we would consider of normal or natural means. But let me pause at this point, because I have to make a segue. Because we're in the book of Judges, chapter 4. We're talking about Deborah. And this is probably a very abused text in evangelical circles today. The last 40 or 60 years, we've seen a great rise of women preachers, women being ordained in the gospel, in the preaching ministry. And it's interesting that they always seem to turn, those that justify that seem to turn to this text right here in Deborah 4. And the fact is, we cannot make an argument for New Testament church polity or New Testament church governance out of Deborah chapter 4. And typically, there's no argument made. It's more of a question that's raised. Well, what about Deborah? What about Deborah? What about Deborah? What about the other judges? We don't take Old Testament narrative text, especially one out of the judges, and say this is what we're going to build a New Testament church polity, church governance on. No. We take New Testament text that speaks of the church, and we build our doctrine upon that. This is not a text to be done for that. It's not a text not just for Deborah, but we don't build it on the other judges as well. So we can't go down that road, and we shouldn't go down that road. So enough is said about that. Let's look at the story closer. Now, what does Deborah do in verse 6? She calls for Barak. And he is in Kadesh Naphtali. That's way up north. Deborah's down near Bethel in the south. And she calls for him up north. She calls for a man up north. And this tells you how much weight she carried. This tells you how much authority she actually had in Israel. Because Barak is 100 miles in the north. And she says, "You come see me." And what does he do? He comes to see her. Now, 100 miles, we may not think of that as a great distance today. We can get in our car and drive 100 miles in less than 2 hours. But in those days, if you were walking, if you were riding a donkey, 100 miles took several days. So this was not a short trip for him. This was going to take several days for him to come and see her. And he does. That's what he does. And she gives him the word of God, beginning in verse 6, in the second half, she says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Now, essentially what she has done here is she has given him God's battle plan. She's given him the plan of God that this is what the battle is going to be. Now, I spent a number of years in the Army, and I know a little bit about battle plans. Matter of fact, we call them operational plans. But battle plan seems to be a better term, and I like that term better. But the battle plan, in any battle plan you have it centered on a map. The map is what identifies what you're going to do. It will identify where the enemy units are, where the friendly units are, where the lines are, the routes of attack you're going to take, the assembly areas, and all of that. And that is what she's given here. But before you even get into the plan, you have to know what the terrain is like. You have to know what the area is that looks like. And certainly, Barak knew that. Now, you don't know what it is, so I'm going to have to build that. The Scripture doesn't give us a big map here, so we have to think and make that appear in our mind what that map looks like. So let's consider the area. The area was Mount Tabor, that Mount Tabor was a mountain, not like the Olympics, not like the Cascades. It was just over several hundred feet, 600 or 700 feet. But it stood out of a valley, the Esdraelon Valley, which is about 14 to 15 miles wide, excuse me, long, 14 to 15 miles long, and 4 to 5 miles wide, and it was on the east edge of this valley. The valley was flat, and there was a river that ran through the center of this valley, the Kishon River. It's not a river that we think of here in Washington State. It's more of a river that you would think of in the desert. Really, a better term is wadi. It was a seasonal river. If it rained, you had a river. If it was dry, you didn't have a river. But it went through the center. So we have a valley 14 to 15 miles long, 4 to 5 miles wide, flat. One end, a mountain that stood 600 or 700 feet. I don't know the height exactly. And Barak was to assemble his men on that mountain. And God would draw out Sisera for him. Now, we can picture that. Barak could picture that. He knew the area. He knew this terrain already. He lived in the area. And Deborah tells him, this is what you're going to do. And he gives an answer. The next verse, he gives an answer. And he says, if you will go with me, I will go with you. But if you do not go with me, I'm not going to go with you. His men weren't really soldiers. They had not been trained. They really didn't even have weapons, according to chapter 5. Sisera had 900 iron chariots. He had infantry troops. He had lots of troops. They were well armed. They were well prepared. And he was to go out and meet this well armed military force with 10,000 men that really didn't know how to, really weren't soldiers. And so he gives the answer to Deborah. If you will go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going. Now, many of the commentators of this text really give, in my opinion, Barak a hard time. They say he lacked faith. Some of them even go so far as to say he was a coward. But I think that's really selling him short. There's an old saying, don't judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. It's real easy to be an armchair quarterback. It's real easy to be a desk side general. But when you're called to play on the field, when you're called to engage in combat, it's a different story when you're the man out there. And besides, Barak is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So he was a man of faith. And I don't think we should really sell him short on this. Was he wrong to doubt the word of God that Deborah had given him? Absolutely he was. And because he doubts the word of God, then he's not going to get to claim the prize in the end. And we will see that as we progress through this text. Now notice what Deborah says to him in verse 9. She replies to him when he says that he's not going to go if she doesn't go with him. And she says, I will go with you. But, she says, the road you are going on will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. The road that you are going on. Now, this can be taken both literally and figuratively. Literally, the road that he would be going on to Jael's tent would not lead to his glory. And figuratively, pursuing after Sisera, expending all his energy, all his efforts to capture him, would not lead to his glory. It would not be successful for him. And Deborah uses a term here. She says, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. That term, sell, is the same term that is used in verse 1 that God sold the people of Israel into the hand of Jabin. It's God that does the selling. God can sell his people, and God can sell his enemies. But it's God that is in control of this situation. But what does Barak do after Deborah gives him the word of God? He does what he's told. He does what he's told. He goes back to Kadesh. He He assembles 10,000 men from the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun, and he goes up on Mount Tabor and he waits. At this time, the text takes an interesting turn. It's sort of a pause in the story here with verse 11. And verse 11 says, "Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kedesh." It seems like this text is almost out of place here. It's just stuck in here, but it tells us something, and it tells us something very important. It speaks of a man named Heber. He's a Gentile. We know that. He lived way down in the south of Judea with the Kenites, and now he's moved up north, and he set up his tent. Doesn't tell us why he moved up there. Maybe the weather was better. Maybe grazing was better. We don't know, but we do know that it was of the Lord's plan, it was of the Lord's purpose that he moved Heber up north to this area. The fact is that we can find great comfort in God's providence, that God is in control of the situation, though Heber didn't realize it. And we don't realize later till why God did this, but it's God that did the moving. And so, back to the story. Barak is on Mount Tabor. He has his 10,000 men with him. And it's told Sisera. Someone saw him go up on the mountain. It's not hard to miss 10,000 men going up on this mountain that's out in this valley area. And it gets reported back to Sisera. And what does Sisera do? He assembles all 900 chariots. He assembles all of his men. He calls them all together. He's not leaving anything back in the rear. The fact is that Sisera knew what the terrain was. Sisera knew that it was to his advantage. What's better for an army of 900 iron chariots than a flat valley area going up against just lightly armed men? It was to his advantage. He had a great armored force, and he was going to go up against these Israelites that really didn't have anything. And so for him, this would certainly be an easy victory of the day. Back in, if you remember, in 1990, we went to war in Iraq. It was called first it was called Desert Shield, and then it was called Desert Storm. And it's interesting because Desert Shield was the time where we were supposed to protect the Saudis. And Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait. His army was all there in Kuwait. They could have moved right into Saudi Arabia and taken over Saudi Arabia. And so the Saudis, they get in contact with us for help. And the first thing we do is we send over the 82nd Airborne Division. It's a real light unit. They don't have any tanks. They don't have any armor. It's just soldiers with rifles and you know, not much at all. But they're put in as a blocking force between Kuwait and Saudi Arabia. And their mission is to protect Saudi Arabia. If Saddam Hussein comes through, they're supposed to stop him. Now, after the war was over with, there was an analysis done of this strategy, and it was published in a major magazine. It's interesting what the title of the analysis was. It was called "A Speed Bump in the Desert." The 82nd was really a speed bump in the desert. They were a lightly armored unit or light unit, and if Saddam Hussein would have come through, they would have just ran right over him and gone into Saudi Arabia. Essentially, that's what we have here. We have a light unit, and we've got a big heavy unit. Sisera knows this, and so he's very ready to come out and to do battle with the Israelites. So, Barak is on the mountain. Sisera is on the other end of the valley, towards the middle of the valley. He has all his units assembled there. He has 900 chariots of iron, all his troops. And the battle's about to begin. And it's Deborah that gives the command, up. That's what she says to Barak. Get up. Today, the army would say, move out. Get down there and you attack him in the valley. And that's what he does. But it's interesting what Deborah says here. She says, this day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. But the next phrase is even more interesting and more important. Does not the Lord go out before you? Does not the Lord go out before you? It's the Lord that is going to fight the battle for you. He's going first. He's going to fight the battle. He is the warrior God. Now, many evangelicals today have trouble with the book of Judges. I mean, it is a difficult book in some ways. But if you have the idea that God is a soft, jolly, gentle, Santa Claus type God, you're really going to have trouble with the book of Judges. Dale Ralph Davis says this, many today have turned Jesus into a wimp and made him a hand cream wringing Christ. Some even say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. There's two different gods. Marcion said the same thing in the second century. Fact is, that's not true. The God of Judges 4 is the same God of Revelation 19. There's no difference in the Testaments. It's all the same God. As Tom Lyon likes to say, Tom, my pastor in Providence, has these little phrases that he uses, and he'll repeat them during various sermons. One of those is, the God of the Bible kills people. And God is leading the charge for His people in this battle that is about to take place. It says in verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. Now, a rout is to dislodge. It's to loose. It's to kill. And we see the ironic. I mentioned the unusual, I mentioned the ironic and the shocking, and now we're at the ironic. What's ironic is how God does this. Now, the God of the Canaanites was a false god, was an idol. And who was it? It was Baal, one of their primary gods. And what was he god of? He was god of the weather. They prayed to him for the weather. He supposedly controlled the weather. And the irony here is, it's the weather that God uses to defeat the enemies of the people of Israel. And we know this because of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4, the second half says, and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. And then in verse 21, if you look at verse 21 in chapter 5, it says, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. What happened was God caused a rainstorm to come, a heavy rainstorm to come in this area. And it wasn't a Washington rain. It wasn't just a little drizzle. I mean, this was a Texas gully washer. It came and Kishon River came up and the chariots got stuck in the mud. And probably even washed some of the enemy soldiers away. And for a chariot force, you must be able to move and maneuver to be effective. If you're stuck in the mud, you're vulnerable. And you can't do anything. And so the chariots got stuck in the mud. And Barak's force met them head on. And the scripture says that they pursued after them. And every man fell by the sword. Barak's army totally annihilated the army of Sisera. Now, we may think, well, what can we learn from this? How is this applicable to me today, this major massacre? I mean, the Israelites took no prisoners. There was no Geneva Convention. Every man was put to death. But yet, who are our enemies today? Sin, the flesh, and the devil. How are we to fight these enemies? We cannot make peace with sin. You cannot make peace with the devil. Sin, as John Owen says, must be killed. He says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And so the enemies are to be put to death. And thankfully, it is our God who has won the victory for us over death and the devil. Sisera's army was completely annihilated. His chariot stuck in the mud. It says in verse 17, but Sisera fled away on foot. Why did he fly? Why did he flee on foot? His chariot wouldn't move. He couldn't do anything. His men most likely ran to the west, back to Harosheth, where they were from. But he goes the other direction. He goes east. Most likely he thinks he can make it back to King Jabin's city and find protection there. But he goes east. And where does he go? But he goes to the tent of Jael. Heber, down south, moves up north. And his tent is just right in the direction of where Sisera is going. And so he goes by the tent, and what happens? But Jael comes out to meet him. Now, just a little bit about Sisera. Sisera is not a nice man. He is not a good guy. Sisera was the Osama bin Laden of the day. And all you have to do is read the end of chapter 5, and you'll see what kind of bad guy he is. I mean, if the cops are chasing this guy in your neighborhood, you're not going to welcome him into your house. You're going to lock the doors and wait till they catch him. But Jael doesn't do that. She goes out and she meets him and she says, come into my tent and find refuge. You just come on in here and I'll take care of you. How unusual is that for a woman? Her husband isn't even at home. He's not even mentioned here. And she invites him in to give him refuge. A man that has put many to death and done many other wicked things, and yet she invites him in. He's been running for miles. He probably wasn't used to that, used to riding in a chariot. So he's tired, and he asks for something to drink. And the scripture tells us that she gave him milk. I think many try to make too much about that, giving him milk. Maybe she thought it would make him sleepy. Maybe that's all she had. Don't know. I don't think it's really that important. But she gives him something to drink. And then she covers him up with a rug. And as she's doing this, he gives her some directions. And we have irony again in this, in the directions that he gives her. Because he tells her, go stand in the opening of the tent. And this is in verse 20. Go stand in the opening of the tent. And if any man comes to you and asks, is anyone here? Say no. Now, first of all, he's worried about a man coming. Probably worried about one of Barak's soldiers coming to capture him or kill him. Well, he should have been worried about a woman, but he's worried about a man. So that's the first thing. But the second thing about this statement, this is where the irony enters in, is he says, if any man asks you, is anyone here, say no. It, literally in the Hebrew, it says, tell them no one or nobody is here. And the irony is this, when a man does show up, there's not going to be anybody there because he's going to be put to death. Now, we've seen the unusual, we've seen the ironic, and now the shocking. The shocking comes in Jael's act itself. What does she do? This is still unusual, too. We have a woman here. Women weren't warriors of the day. She didn't have a sword. She didn't have an axe. She didn't even have a good kitchen knife. She had a tent peg and a hammer. Now, it was the woman's responsibility of those days to set up the tent. So she was familiar with tent pegs and hammers. She knew how to use that. But we certainly do not think of those as weapons of warfare or weapons of death and destruction. But that's what she has. And she puts this man, this warrior general, this Osama bin Laden of the day, to death with a hammer and a tent peg. Now, mighty men and mighty warriors, especially of that day, do not want to be killed by a woman. I mean, this woman, she's not a warrior. You know, she's just a common everyday lady, and she does this. Later on in Judges, if you read later in Judges, in Judges 9, Abimelech, mighty warrior, conqueror, he goes to the city and he conquers the city, and the people escape to a tower, and he burns the tower to the ground. And goes to the next town, and there's a tower there, and he's going to do the same thing and burn that tower down with the people in it. And he's putting sticks at the base of the tower to set it on fire, and a woman drops a millstone off the top of the tower and hits him with it. Now, a millstone, what was it used for? It was used to grind grain. She took her kitchen appliance into the tower, probably thought they were going to be there for a while. She could grind grain and feed people and such. So she takes her kitchen appliance and she drops it off the tower and hits him in the head. And his armor bearer says, quickly, he tells his armor bearer, quickly, pull your sword and put me to death, because I don't want it said that a woman killed me. It was a shame for a great warrior to be killed by a woman with a kitchen appliance. And so it would be for Sisera as well to be killed by a woman with a carpentry tool. But that's what happens. It's embarrassing, it's shameful, and it's shocking. Now, Barak has been pursuing Sisera. He's chased him for miles. He had pursued his army and put them all to death. Now he turns and he goes for Sisera. And he's following after him, pursuing him, expending great energy. He didn't have a chariot to ride in. Obviously, he had been running, trying to catch him. And he goes by the tent of Jael. And she goes out and she meets him and she says, come here, come aside, let me show you the man that you are looking for. Consider the reward of Barak had he been the one to capture or kill Sisera. I said Sisera was Osama bin Laden of the day. He had been oppressing the Israelites for 20 years. 20 years. Osama bin Laden, we've been trying to catch him for 9 years. Think of the soldier. There's a soldier who actually killed Osama bin Laden today. You know, one guy that did that. He would be greatly rewarded for it. He would get a medal, might get a ticker tape parade in New York, certainly would be in the history books for years and years to come, and he would be on the cover of every major magazine. It would be a great reward to do that. So is the case with Barak. If he would have got Sisera, the same thing essentially would have happened to him. He would have been greatly rewarded. He would have been thought well of the Israelites for doing this. But he turns aside and he goes into the tent and he sees the shocking. I'm sure he was certainly surprised to see his enemy laying there on the ground with a tent peg in his head. And it wasn't him who did it. It was this woman. But this is what Deborah had prophesied. And ultimately, I think it best for Barak that he did not receive the glory. So it is with us today. It's best for us that we not receive the glory. It's best for us that we not boast. Because it's God that should receive the glory. The Apostle Paul said that he would boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ. And if anyone had reason to boast, it was certainly Paul. And we certainly have no reason to boast at all. I can look at my own life, see times where I was pursuing the prize, where I wanted to get the prize, I wanted to get the glory, and the Lord prevented that from happening. The Lord brought humility on my life. And that was certainly a good thing, because if I had got the prize, I know in my own heart of hearts, I would have boasted. I would have gloried in that. And I'm sure all of us can think of similar times as well where we were prevented from getting the prize and it was to our benefit that we not boast. We finally come to the end of the story. Verse 23, we clearly see that God is the warrior. It's God that had subdued Jabin. It's God that should receive the glory, not us. The people had no right to boast in the flesh. We have no right to boast in the flesh. It's God that fights our battles. It's God that delivers us from our enemies. And He does it in the unusual, the ironic, and the shocking. And let me close with this. What more unusual, what more ironic, and what more shocking way could God defeat our enemies, death, sin, and the devil, than by coming Himself in human flesh and dying on a cross and rising from the dead and ascending to heaven? What could be more unusual, ironic, and shocking than that? Yet that is what the Lord does, and we have no room to boast about it. We can glory not in the flesh. Our victory is in Christ and in Him alone. To God be the glory alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God that delivers Your people from their enemies. Lord, You do it in ways that keep us from boasting, keep us from taking glory in victories that are not ours, but Yours and Yours alone. Lord, I pray that we would put our faith, our trust, our hope, all in You, to give You the glory for the victory that You have won in Christ Jesus, and the victory has been given to us. We praise You for that. We thank You for that. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.